made hymns that deal with the peace of God, that personal, practical peace that we have through the Holy Spirit. Let me piggyback on what Dwayne announced earlier with the starting of our Bible Institute again for the winter semester this week. That this is really a wonderful opportunity for you to take a class and challenge yourself in the study of God's Word. And these classes are designed to touch upon a number of different issues that we think will be helpful and edifying to you in your walk with Christ. Tuesday night we have this biblical counseling class that's going to start. Again, this is a class that really the church in general needs a heavy dose of this subject, because evangelicalism has been so impacted with secular humanistic psychology, much of it under the name of Christian counseling, but very much a defiled type of approach, mixing a little Bible with a little Freud and a little other whatever else. But this would be an excellent class for people. You know, we all individually spend time counseling with friends. I mean, we just give advice to people. This class is for all kinds of counseling. It'd be an excellent, excellent choice. On Wednesday nights, we have the Old Testament introduction, the poetic books. Again, dealing with Job, Psalms, Proverbs. These are wonderful books of the Bible. And a good introductory class. Dwayne will be continuing that on Wednesday nights. Eschatology, the study of the last things. Some of the issues we're going to talk about even this morning. A good overview class is coming up. Some of y'all maybe don't know if you're all-meal, pre-meal, post-meal, or pan-meal. You know, that everything's going to pan out in the end. This will be a good overview class just to let you see the strengths and the weaknesses of the other positions. An excellent way to get exposed to the study of prophecy in the Bible. And then church history with Steve Boland teaching on the early church fathers. Wonderful opportunity to see what these guys taught and to just realize what was going on among them, and so much of what the reformers and those guys learned and believed they gleaned from early church fathers and Augustine, guys like this. So the church today is probably, well, it's quite ignorant of church history, and this would be an excellent way to see the Spirit of God working after the days of the apostles. So a lot of great classes. I've got my Greek class going again also. So I really challenge you to consider using your brain to grow in the knowledge of God. You know, the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And one of the primary reasons God gave you a mind is to love Him with. And we earn a living with our mind, and we do other things with our mind, but primarily the gift of a mind is to love God with. And the more we know Him through the Scriptures, the more we'll love Him. So anyway, great opportunity. We're starting it this week. So if you haven't signed up, there's some registration forms out in the foyer, and I heartily encourage you to consider doing that. Well, the infomercial is over. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. The subject is going to be the future salvation of Israel controversy. I'm going to make it as controversial as I can. we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 23 down through verse 27. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. And they also, and the word they here refers to Israel, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, you being the Gentile believers, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, about every Christian at some point in their Christian pilgrimage gets interested in the end times. And this is what we call eschatology, the study of the end times. And for good reason, we should be interested in this. And it's true that sometimes that interest is short-lived. With some people, it becomes their obsession. But all Christians should be interested in the subject of end times, even though there are many different views about how to interpret that. But setting that aside for a moment, we should be interested in it. The reason for that is because there are many great spiritual benefits that come from focusing our attention and trying to study and understand the events around the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are to be watching and waiting for His return. We're to fix our hope upon it. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter exhorts the church to gird their minds for action, to keep sober in spirit, and to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's at the second coming. So if we're to fix our hope on that, you're really not going to live in biblical hope like you should if you're not interested in the end times and the second coming of Jesus Christ and all of that. It's a source of tremendous joy and tremendous comfort and confidence for the church when we always have that in the back of our mind. So the study of the end times is something that's very valuable and very important for the church of Jesus Christ. And whenever you study that great issue, well, one of the subjects that come up is the future of Israel. How about the nation of Israel? What's going to be the future for Israel? And there's no greater passage in Scripture dealing with that subject, particularly in the New Testament, than Romans chapter 11. And out of that chapter, there's no greater verse that deals with it than verse 26, which says, "And so all Israel will be saved." So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to step into the controversies of the future salvation of Israel. What does that mean? How do we interpret verse 26? And some of the different difficulties that come in this whole process. Let me say at the outset that I recognize that some of y'all here this morning may never have, so far, had much of an interest in the end times. And you really haven't thought anything about the future of Israel and how that fits in with the end times and all of that. I understand that. And all I can say to you is that I hope you're not bored to tears by our study this morning. And maybe this will introduce to you and spark an interest in these things as we kind of work through it some. So whether you've been interested in the past, let me encourage you to apply your mind as much as you can to follow me in our study this morning, and maybe it'll prick some interest that might result in more study later on. Let me begin by saying that there are basically three different views of interpreting verse 26, which is kind of the apex of this section that I read. Again, it says, "And so all Israel will be saved." There are three views, and let me briefly summarize those for you. The first one we can call the future revival view. This is a view that's probably held by the majority of commentators, and it's the view that you by and large will see on TV You know, this is probably the view of Benny Hinn and, you know, people like that. But a lot of others as well. But it's the one, if you turn on TV and if they're espousing a view, it's going to be the future revival view. And it says basically that at the end of this age, or right before Christ comes back, that the nation of Israel will undergo a tremendous revival. And all Israel will be saved. It may not be every single individual Jew, but the vast majority of the Jews will be saved. They'll be brought back to Christ right before the Lord comes back. So this is the future revival view. And again, it has great support across the boards. There are many Reformed people that hold this view. It's a very well-established view. If I had my druthers, I would certainly throw my hat in this camp. I would love to see this take place. I hope it takes place. I'm not convinced it's the right view, as you'll see as we work through the rest of the material. But anyway, this is a very popular view. And by using Benny Hinn, I didn't mean to undermine the character of those who hold the view. The second view I'm going to call the church view. This would be Calvin's view. And this view basically says that when you get to verse 26, what Paul is saying, that all Israel will be saved, doesn't just refer to Jews, it refers to all the elect of God, both Jew and Gentile. That is, all Israel. Physical remnant of the Jews plus the spiritual Jews, the church. All Israel, both kinds of Israel, will be saved. The full number of the elect of God throughout the ages is in view. So that the all Israel refers to the church rather than just to ethnic Israel. Now there's quite a bit of support for this view. For example, Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 2 that even believing Gentiles are called true Jews in Romans chapter 2 verse 28 and 29. We're also called the true circumcision. In that passage, Romans 2 and also Philippians 3:3, believing Gentiles are included in that. We are the true circumcision, Philippians 3:3. We're also called the children of Abraham. Very Jewish terms here being used for Gentiles who are in the church. We are children of Abraham, both in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. We're also fellow heirs with Jewish believers in Ephesians chapter 3. We've been grafted into the same covenant olive tree, Romans 11. So that Gentiles who believe in Christ now partake of the rich root of the olive tree, Abraham and all the covenant blessings. Gentiles now partake of that. And some even believe that in Galatians 6:16, when Paul refers to the Israel of God, he's talking to the church, both Jew and Gentile believers. He calls the Israel of God there. Again, this was Calvin's view and a good number of other people. Good scholars hold this view as well. So that when in verse 26, when Paul says, "And so all Israel will be saved," he's talking about everybody that's on the olive tree in the context. Both the Gentiles that have been grafted in, plus the Jews that have been grafted in. Everybody on the tree is the all Israel. This is that particular view. Now, the greatest argument against this view, and I think it carries weight, that's why I don't hold to view number two, is the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because in this context, you'll find that there is a consistent distinction made by the Apostle Paul between Israel, referring to ethnic Jews, and the Gentiles. There is a consistent distinction of those two groups. Israel is Jews, Gentiles are non-Jews. And in fact, the word Israel occurs 11 times in these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the other 10 times, it clearly refers to ethnic Israel. So you're kind of going against the stream to take Calvin's view to say that in verse 26, the all Israel that will be saved is both Jew and Gentile believers. So that's the biggest reason that everybody comes up with for rejecting position number two, although many good, solid people hold that view. The third view is called the remnant view. And this is a view that when it says that all Israel will be saved, Paul does not have in mind the final generation of Israel, but the true Israel throughout this age, the remnant that he's been talking about so far in this whole section of the book of Romans. Basically, this view says that God will continue to manifest His faithfulness to His promise to Israel by saving a remnant throughout the age, and eventually all Israel will be saved as you sum up the whole total of the remnant throughout the ages. And this is a view that I'm going to actually argue for this morning. But let me say, whichever view you think is correct, all three of these views have great scholars, godly men, reformed men on their side of the camp. So it's really not that big of an issue to me. But in order to challenge you to think, and in order to stir up, after all, I put the word controversy in the title, stir up a little controversy, I'm going to argue on behalf of this remnant view, because I actually think that in my mind, probably this is the best view. Now, some of the guys who hold this view, just to tell you that I'm not the only nut that ascribes to this, would be like William Hendrickson. Most of y'all have commentaries by William Hendrickson. Excellent Reformed commentator. This is his view. Louis Burkhoff. We've worked through his great book, Systematic Theology. There's no greater one than Louis Burkhoff. He holds this view. Other guys, O. Palmer Robertson, who's a very good student and scholar, holds this view. Burkhauer, Bovink, Ritterboss, Hoeksema, Linsky, Hans Law Rondell. These are guys, they may mean absolutely nothing to you, but they mean a lot to me. These are good scholars. These are guys that I respect. And I've read their works on this, and I think they have the edge on the correct view. A lot within the Dutch Reformed like this view. And a lot of these names reflect that. Let me say at the outset, before we launch into our passage, that even if number one is right, the future revival view, even if at the end of this age, before Christ comes back, there is a great revival among Israel, and if that ends up happening, I will be the first one to rejoice that I was wrong. But even if that view is right, there is nothing in Romans 9, 10, or 11 that supports the dispensational twist of that. Because the dispensational twist of the future revival view is that Israel will become its own program again, that God will reinstitute Israel's program, she'll rise up above all the other nations, there'll be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom when Israel will reign in the chosen promised land for 1,000 years, that the Davidic kingdom will be reestablished during that time period, and Israel will be on the earth, the church will be up in heaven. None of that is indicated at all. And if this view was held by Paul, this would be the best place in all of Paul's writings to give us some little inkling that all that other stuff was connected, but not a word. Not a word. In fact, the only reference to anything that might resemble the land promises is found back in Romans chapter 4, if you want to look back there briefly, and look at verse 13. It says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world." So the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant is going to be the world. It's not going to be that little slice of land over in Palestine. And not only that, it's going to be for an everlasting inheritance, not just for 1,000 years. And I think that would be fulfilled on the new earth. But there's none of that dispensational view in Romans 11. In other words, if Israel is saved at the end of the age, if there is a great national revival among the Jews, they will be grafted back into the very same tree that the Gentiles are on. So Israel does not become a separate program with a separate purpose and separate covenants. No, they would be grafted back into that very one olive tree that Paul's been dealing with in Romans 11, the very same olive tree where the church is grafted in. So all these Jews would merely become members of the church, just like all the Gentiles. So that's my disclaimer, that even if number one is right, there is no evidence at all that the dispensational view of number one is right. Okay, let's start walking through this and look at some of the support for, I think, what is the best view of these three, and that is the remnant view. Reason number one, the flow of the context in Romans deals with God's salvation of a remnant in Israel, not her salvation as a nation. In other words, if you go to the future revival view where the whole nation gets saved right before Christ comes back, you're running upstream against the whole flow of what Paul has been teaching in Romans 9, 10, or 11. Let's walk through this quickly. You turn back to Romans chapter 9. Remember the issue that Paul is dealing with in verse 6 and following is the nation of Israel had all these covenants, they had all these blessings, and yet most of the Jews were in unbelief. And so the question comes up to Paul, has God's promises to Israel failed because most of them are lost? Only a few of them are becoming Christians. Has God's word and God's promises to Israel failed? And his answer is no, absolutely not, because God never intended to save all of Israel, but only the Israel within Israel. So in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, you have the whole nation of Israel, but that's not the Israel to whom God primarily intended the covenants of salvation. It's the Israel within the outer nation. It's the spiritual Israel. It's the remnant. It's the chosen ones. That's why it goes on and he says that from Abraham, God chose who? Isaac, not Ishmael. And then Isaac had twins, but God chose Jacob, not Esau. So that there is a selection there. There is a remnant. There is a chosen smaller group within the nation as a whole to whom God intends to save. So God's word has not failed at all. So the whole answer so far is the idea of the remnant. And there's no indication that he's saying that this is only part of the answer because later on in the final generation, the whole nation will be saved. I mean, there's no hint of that until we get to Romans 11, and that's debatable. But so far, the answer to God's faithfulness to His Word is the remnant. That's the answer given in Romans chapter 9. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Notice how this principle is emphasized again from Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And this is kind of an abiding principle. Even though Israel should become as numerous as the sands on the sea, it's still only the remnant that's going to be saved. And if that's an abiding principle, which it seems to be, quoted from Isaiah, then we should never expect a time when the whole nation gets saved. So I'm just saying that so far in Romans 9, there's no hint of a future revival, but there is great evidence that God is going to save all of Israel through this saving of a remnant through the ages. So far, that's the only idea that we have presented to us in this section of Romans. Now, in Romans chapter 10, he emphasizes Israel's accountability. They're guilty for their unbelief, and if any of them are going to get saved, they're going to get saved the same way the Gentiles are, and that's by faith. That's point number three. Point number four, we now come to Romans 11 and look at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Never. And yet, what's the answer? Because I'm saved, and because he's still saving a remnant. And so he uses himself as an example, and he also uses the remnant in Elijah's day. And then look at verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So has God rejected Israel? No. What's the proof of that? Because he's still saving a remnant. So far, this issue of the remnant dominates Paul's answer to the question, God's promises to Israel, have they failed? No, they have not failed. And the answer that he gives is the remnant principle. That's the answer. That proves God's word has not failed. So there's not the requirement of a salvation of the whole nation, because there's no indication of that so far. If you look at Romans chapter 11, if you look at the fulfillment in verse 12 and the acceptance, look at verse 15. I'll read this verse. For if their rejection, that would be if Israel's rejection of the gospel of Christ is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And many people think the acceptance must be an end-time acceptance when they come back in. But why couldn't it be referring to verse 14? When Paul says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, why couldn't the acceptance of verse 15 refer to the salvation of some in verse 14? It could. In other words, you don't have to have a big end-time revival view to understand the word acceptance or the word fulfillment in verse 12. And now if you look in Romans 11 at the end of this section, look at verse 30 through 32. Look at what Paul's focus is as he's summarizing this whole Romans chapter 11. Now notice if there's any hint of an end-time future revival in this summary statement in verses 30 through 32. He says, for just as you, Gentiles, that's who he's referring to, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, that is Israel's disobedience, so these Jews also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, that is you Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Now the King James in verse 31, that last phrase in verse 31, the King James leaves, doesn't have the word now. The new translations do because they feel like that it should be a part of the text. But there's a threefold emphasis on what God is doing now. He's saying that God is showing mercy to you Gentiles now so that he can now show mercy to the Jews now. So that his whole focus is on what God is doing now. There's not any hint that he even has in mind a future revival among Israel. It's all what God is doing now. And this summary statement in verses 30 through 32 suggests that Paul has in mind the current activity of God in saving Israel as a remnant. Okay, so to sum up my first point, the remnant view best fits to me with the whole flow of the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, that still doesn't prove that this section in verses 23 through 27 couldn't argue for a future revival, but the evidence is going to have to be pretty strong to overturn the whole flow of his argument. In other words, if you're going to swim against the stream of the remnant principle that's been established and end up with a big future revival at the end of this age, it's going to have to be pretty convincing, pretty strong evidence to come up with that view. Because the whole flow has been God is saving a remnant. That's how He's faithful to His promises to Israel, by saving a remnant. That's been the answer. 9, 10, and 11, that's the answer. So if you're going to say, well, no, it requires an end-time revival, you're going to have to be pretty clear on it. So let's see if Paul is clear in our verses that we're going to look at this morning. We may not get through all of this today, and if we don't, we'll just pick it up and finish it next week if we don't finish it this morning. Okay, look at verse 23. This is reason number two. Notice how he talks about the possibility of Jews being grafted back into the tree. Verse 23. And they also, that is Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you, Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, what's he saying here? In verse 23, he gives the possibility of Jews being regrafted back into their olive tree. And in verse 24, he talks about the reasonableness of this. After all, if you Gentiles are grafted into this olive tree, but you came from a wild olive tree, but yet you are grafted in, how much more will God graft in His own branches back into that tree if they believe? So it's reasonable that God would graft believing Jews back into the tree. But my main interest in these two verses is verse 23, this conditional clause, if they do not continue in their unbelief. Now this word if, this conditional clause in the Greek, indicates an element of uncertainty. Paul is not certain about this. It's a third-class conditional statement. Now in Greek there are three different kinds of conditional statements: first class, second class, third class. This is a third class. A first class conditional statement is a statement that uses the word if, but whoever says it is confident that it will take place. And sometimes we'll substitute the word since in there. If that's what he used in verse 23, this is how we would understand it. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, and I'm confident they will not. I'm confident of that. He would have used a first-class condition. That's not what he uses. He uses a third class, which always indicates uncertainty. So this is how verse 23 goes. Now follow with me on this. And they also, that is Israel also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, and I am uncertain about that. I'm uncertain about that. He uses a subjunctive mood. There's an element of probability there, but there's uncertainty there. I'm uncertain about it. Some will, some won't. I'm uncertain. There's that third conditional sentence, that uncertainty conditional clause. Now, think about this. If Paul in verse 26 is confident that all Israel will be saved, and if he's confident of it in verse 26, why does he express it with such uncertainty in verse 23? In other words, if he's absolutely confident that in verse 26 all Israel is going to be saved, he certainly doesn't sound confident in verse 23 by using this third-class conditional statement, this if clause, that suggests uncertainty. It just seems to be a little bit awkward that he moves from uncertainty in verse 23 to confidence in verse 26. So that's reason number two. In verse 23, Paul is uncertain about whether they will continue in their unbelief. He's uncertain. He doesn't know. Some will, no doubt. The remnant will, but he's uncertain. So that should carry on a little more uncertainty all the way down through verse 26 in my mind. So that's reason number two. Paul is only talking about and assumes the possibility of some of the Jews being grafted back into their tree. It's not something he's real confident of in verse 23 because of the nature of that conditional clause. Am I losing you? Hang in there. Okay, reason number three. The mystery of God's plan of salvation for Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, verse 25. Look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's the mystery? Well, mystery is something that God has kept secret to one degree or another and has hidden in the past, but now He's making it known. That's the mystery. The purpose of revealing this mystery, as he says in verse 25, is so the Gentiles will not be wise in their own estimation. so they won't be arrogant, that they won't look down on the Jews like they were having a tendency to do and that Paul had already corrected them about earlier in this chapter. Now, what exactly is the mystery? Well, the mystery could be similar to what Paul says in other places, this incredible mystery of Gentiles becoming joint heirs with believing Jews. Ephesians chapter 3. That would be very similar to the whole olive tree analogy that he's been using so far. That unbelieving Jews were broken off, but believing Gentiles are grafted in, so now you have Jews and Gentiles in the very same tree. That could be part of what the mystery refers to. I think in addition to that, the context indicates another thing that's included in this mystery, and that is how God is going to include future Jews. And how is He going to include future Jews? By making them jealous because of the Gentiles that get grafted in. Remember, He's been talking about that in verse 14 and other places. That God's going to save the Gentiles. They're going to be grafted into Israel's olive tree. And the unbelieving Jews are going to get jealous, and so some of them will come back to faith and they'll be grafted back in also. That's kind of the mystery. It's more how God is going to save the future Jews. By virtue of making them jealous because the Gentiles are grafted in, so they're missing out on their covenant promises, so they want to come back in. So that's the mystery. In other words, in a nutshell, it has to do with how God is choosing to save and regraft Israel back into the olive tree through this principle of making some jealous. Well, that doesn't require any future end-time revival view so far in verse 25. Well, let's read on. Some think there is an argument for that as we look at the last phrase of verse 25. So that you not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Aha! The word until is oftentimes an argument that once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which will be at the end of this age, then Israel's partial hardening will be reversed and the whole nation will get saved. Do you see that? Many people read verse 25 that way. That the partial hardening of Israel will only continue until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then the hardening will be lifted and the whole nation will get saved. That's the view. That's not required in verse 25. The reason why that for that is that the word until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in does not necessarily imply a reversal of the hardening. It does not imply that the hardening will be lifted and the whole nation will be saved. Now, the word until sometimes can imply that, sometimes it doesn't imply that. The context has to tell you. The context has to rule. And in this case, I don't think the context requires that at all. But the word until does not mean, it doesn't imply that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Israel's hardness will be lifted and the whole nation will be saved after that. It doesn't imply that. Doesn't have to. So, my reason number three is that nothing in verse 25 strongly requires anything other than God is going, by the mystery, as He's already revealed, is going to save the remnant. He's going to save some by making Israel jealous. It's the saving of some. It's the saving of the remnant. That view still fits in verse 25. Okay, let's look at reason four. And this is where we're getting into the nuts and bolts of the controversy. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, verse 26, oftentimes, remember a couple of weeks ago I said that verse 26 is the most misinterpreted verse in all of Romans chapter 11. And the reason why that is because many people read verse 26 with this idea. Now listen. That Israel now is under the partial hardening of God. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, after that point, all Israel will be saved. So what verse 26 is saying is that after that, after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. That final generation of Israel will be saved. Now here's my rebuttal to that. Notice that it doesn't say, and after these things, all Israel will be saved. Look at verse 26. What does it say? And so, all Israel will be saved. It does not say, and after these things, that is, after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in at the end of the age, then all Israel will be saved. It does not say that. There is no temporal sequence involved at all when you enter into verse 26. The word so in Greek is the word houtos, and it means in this manner. And it's the same word that occurs at the first of verse 5 of Romans chapter 11. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In the same way, in the same manner, all Israel will be saved. That's what he's saying. Now, what does that mean? He's not saying that after the fullness of Israel, after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, after that all Israel will be saved. He's not saying that, but he's saying that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and there's a partial hardening of Israel, in this manner all Israel will be saved. In this manner, what manner? The manner he's been describing in verse 25. The manner of God saving the remnant, even though the nation as a whole is partially hardened. But in this manner, in the manner of how God is saving Israel, so far described in Romans 11, in this manner all Israel will be saved. You see the difference? See, most people want to read verse 26 and throw in a temporal idea like then or after verse 25, then all Israel will be saved. That's not what verse 26 is saying. The word so means in the manner of what he's described in verse 25. In the manner of this partial hardening, when the remnant is being saved, that's how all Israel is going to be saved. That's the way I understand it. I think that fits best with what Paul is trying to communicate by the Greek word here. So my fourth reason is this, is that most people automatically assume that verse 26 is talking about an event which takes place after verse 25. And what I'm saying is that's misunderstanding what Paul is saying. Verse 25 explains the way that God is going to save all Israel. Most of the nation is under this hardening, but God is still saving a remnant by making them jealous, by bringing them back into the tree. That's how all Israel is going to be saved. This is the remnant view. Okay, reason number five. I'm going to go ahead and finish this up real quick. Reason number five. The reason why I think the remnant view actually is better than the future revival view is that if verse 26 teaches the future revival view that at the end of the age before Christ comes back, all Israel will be saved, and yet you're only talking about one generation of Jews that have lived on the earth for the many thousands of years that Israel has been around, then it seems to really minimize the idea of all Israel shall be saved. Because that final generation is only a tiny little fragment of all the Jews that have lived throughout history. So if you say that all Israel will be saved, and yet you're only talking about that final generation of Jews, well, it seems like Paul is way overstating the case when he says that all Israel will be saved, if he's talking about ethnic Israel. Because, I mean, still the vast majority of the Jews are not saved. So if you try to make it this great promise of saving Israel refer only to that end time last generation of Jews, it's not much of a fulfillment. It just seems that you're really not doing justice to the words of all Israel being saved, because it's only an end time, the final generation. So reason number five is the future view just doesn't really seem to measure up to the idea of all Israel being saved. And finally, in reason number 6, the following quotation in verse 26 and 27 does not support the future revival view either. Notice he says that all Israel will be saved just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, what's that talking about? First coming or second coming of Christ? If it's the second coming, well, then maybe you could argue, well, you know, that would come into play somehow. That right before Christ comes back and by His second coming, all Israel will be saved. Is that what's in view in this Old Testament quotation? Well, notice he says the deliverer will come from Zion. Doesn't say the deliverer will come from heaven, which would be required for the second coming. It's the deliverer will come from Zion. And what's Zion? Well, usually it's always earthly Jerusalem, unless it's clearly indicated as heavenly Zion or something like that. So really it's best to understand Zion as earthly Jerusalem. So the deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come from Zion and He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Well, that's exactly what happened at the first coming of Christ. Christ came from the cross. He came from the empty tomb and He ascended into heaven, and now He's saving Jacob. So that the coming from Zion probably looks more at the first coming of Christ than the second coming. Or He should have said, the deliverer will come from heaven. But He doesn't say that. He says He's coming from earthly Zion. That seems to put it more in the first coming than the second coming. The next phrase, He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. If that's a promise, does that require a future end-time revival of the whole nation of Israel? No, because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that promise, that word, God has faithfully fulfilled by saving only a remnant. Has God's word failed? No, because not all who are descended from Israel is Israel. See? So Paul has already taught us that removing ungodliness from Jacob doesn't have to mean the whole nation. The remnant idea can fulfill that quite well. And then look at verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away my sins. That's the new covenant he's talking about. And that new covenant was inaugurated at the cross of Jesus Christ. So it begins at the first coming of Christ. That's when the covenant was made. That's when Christ started taking away the sins of His people. So it all really seems to focus more on the first coming than the second coming of Christ. Well, this is quite a controversial subject, I realize. It's very difficult. It's something that this may very well scare you away from ever trying to study these things on your own. But these are very fascinating subjects because most people, when they think of the end times, Israel's got to fit in there somehow. And maybe the future end-time revival of Israel is correct. Maybe it's not. And really, it's of secondary importance, whichever view that you take. But one thing that is certain, and this is why we should be interested in these things, is that Christ is coming back. Whether we've got it figured out what Israel's role is going to be in all that, Christ is going to come back. There will be an end to this age when Christ will bring in the new age, the eternal state. And that should be of great importance to all of us. So as winding up this study, and if you didn't get much out of it, if nothing else, let me just encourage you that the study of end times is valuable for the church. It is a blessing, whether we can understand. And I have many questions about the end times. I don't have, by any means, feel like I have even my own mind made up on some of these issues. But the thing we all agree on is the glorious fact that Christ is coming, there will be a resurrection from the dead, and this new age is in fact coming. And until then, the church needs to be a witnessing church and an evangelizing church, because all that Paul is telling us is to remind Gentiles particularly, look, don't be arrogant against Israel. Because he said, I'll tell you a mystery. Your salvation doesn't mean God is through with Israel. your salvation is merely the means that He's going to be saving more Jews. He's going to be grafting them back into the truth. And so the church should have a missionary focus to Israel. We need to have a missionary focus to the whole world, but we need to have a missionary focus to Israel as well. Christ is coming back. Someday this age will come to an end. There'll be no more opportunities for salvation once the Lord comes back. And until that time, Christ tells the church to be involved in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all the nations. And whether the pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, and some of y'all don't even know what that means, and that's fine. Take Rick's course and you'll learn something about it. But regardless of which one of those views is right, Christ is going to be coming back, and we need to be making disciples of all nations. We need to be preaching the gospel. And may God just make us more sensitive as we get a glimpse of the grandeur of this overall plan of God. He is saving Gentiles. He's going to be saving Jews as well. And may the Lord give us the joy of being a part of that, whether we understand how all this works out or not. So, anyway, may the Lord bless you, and hopefully this will spark your interest in some of these difficult issues. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity this morning to kind of rub up against the whetting stone of Scripture and to sharpen our own minds and to interact with some of the differing views on these difficult passages. And Father, we pray that regardless of which view is correct, that You would drive home to our hearts the important truth through all of this, and that is that God is still working with Israel, and in the midst of that plan, He has sovereignly and mercifully chosen to save Gentiles like us. But that our role is not just to glory in the fact that thinking we're somehow superior to the Jews, no, but to realize that we're merely a stepping stone in many ways for God's faithfulness in continuing to save a remnant within Israel. And that, Lord, all of this is for Your glory. It magnifies the sovereignty of Your grace and the glory of Your purpose. So, Lord, help us to understand these things, at least the big picture, if not in the details. Help us to look forward to the second coming of Christ. Help us to live in light of that great day, which is dawning one day in the future. And may we live our life appropriately in light of the great events that will soon take place at some point in the future. So bless this to our hearts and our lives, we pray in Jesus' name.
Please open your hymnals and turn to hymn number 75 and stand with me as we sing, O Father, You Are Sovereign, hymn number 75.